If you look on the bottom, or in, I guess it's in the middle of page 6 in the bulletin, you'll see the outline of the Mark chapter 13 that we're following, and then the sermons I've planned out for this chapter. I have 4 sermons planned out for chapter 13. You could probably do a whole lot more, but we're going to be looking at this on 4 Sundays. We're on our second Sunday now, and so if you were with us last week, you'll recall that at the beginning of Mark chapter 13, Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple, and one of the disciples remarks, "Teacher, what wonderful buildings and what wonderful stone work we see here at the temple." And then if you remember, Jesus takes the wind out of their sails. They're marveling at these great buildings, and he says, "It's all coming down. Not one stone will be left upon another in this temple, this beautiful temple that you see here in Jerusalem." And then Peter and John and James and Andrew, sort of Jesus' inner circle, they go up with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking down upon the temple and Jerusalem, and particularly the beauty of the temple. And what follows then in this chapter, Mark chapter 13, is really the longest continuous teaching we have in the book of Mark from Jesus. It's a sermon. It's become known as the Olivet Discourse because it's on the Mount of Olives, and it's a discourse. It's a sermon. It's a series of teachings that Jesus gives. Now, for the disciples, when Jesus says that the temple is going to be destroyed, this was an intriguing prophecy for them, because in their minds, if you remember, we talked about this last week, in the minds of the disciples, the destruction of the temple meant the end of the world. That the temple would not be destroyed until the end of the world. So once they're alone with Jesus, they ask 2 questions. This is still from the beginning of Mark 13. They ask, when will these things be? And then what will be the sign of all these things that are going to be fulfilled? How are we going to know what's going to happen? So when is it going to happen, and how are we going to know? And Jesus' response is lengthy. It's the whole rest of this chapter. He's answering those 2 questions. And it's sometimes difficult to interpret, to understand, to apply these verses. But the overall message that we should be getting from this passage is, don't worry. That's contrary to how many of the world think of these prophecies that Jesus gives. But his point here is, don't worry. So last week we looked at a part of Jesus' teaching here in the Olivet Discourse where he forewarns the disciples about false prophets and false Christs who would come. And there's going to be a lot of speculation, a lot of talk, a lot of people trying to mislead the people of God. However, Jesus says, don't worry, you'll know. Don't worry about trying to figure out the exact time and date of my coming. It will be so great, so powerful, so universally awe-inspiring, you're going to know. It's not going to be a secret. You'll see it when it happens. So don't worry. And so this is the first part of Jesus' message, the prelude of his second coming, what to expect in the events leading up to his return. People are going to try and tell you they've got it all figured out, that they can read and understand the signs of the times. They have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, and they're putting the two together, and they can figure it all out. But don't believe them, Jesus says. He's told us about these false Christs and false prophets, that they'd rise up in advance so that we would not be led astray by their speculations. But in addition, we saw this last week as well, to these false Christs and false prophets, Jesus also promises persecution, hatred, and tribulation. Now, that's not the kind of thing that you're going to lead with in your evangelistic efforts, is it? Well, Jesus promises that you're going to get persecuted, and you're going to see tribulation, and you're going to see trials and hatred by people. Because Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? I will give you rest. But to how other people and how you should be expected to be treated by the world, hatred, persecution, tribulation. Well, if you found consolation in the fact that despite false Christs and false prophets, Jesus' second coming will be obvious, right? Don't worry, you'll know. Then the question arises, does Jesus give us any consolation in the midst of this promised persecution and tribulation and trial and hatred by the world? And the resounding answer that we get from this text is yes. Hatred and persecution and tribulation will come, but you will be saved. You will be saved. So let's look at our scripture, if you would, in Mark chapter 13, and see how Jesus describes the hatred and persecution, tribulation that we should expect. But we're also going to see some particular promises that God makes that we ought to cling to in the midst of that persecution and hatred. So look at Mark 13, beginning in verse 9. Mark 13, verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Okay, so notice some of the specific things that Jesus prophesies here about. He forewarns that his disciples ought to expect persecution at the hand of the Jewish religious authorities, right? You will be flogged in the synagogues by political powers. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and by your own flesh and blood, right? Brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against their parents and betray them and have them put to death. Now, as you hear Jesus' promises here, or prophecies of persecution, it makes you wonder, at least it makes me wonder, why we hear so much lamenting by Christians in our country about religious persecution in America. First of all, we should think about this in the grand scheme of things. We've actually got it pretty good compared to many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who do not enjoy the freedoms that we do in this country. At the same time, it is true we should recognize that in the West, in our nation, but in the West in general, it is increasingly becoming more and more hostile to Christians and to the Christian faith. Much has changed in the last even 25 years to now where people are talking about we live in a post-Christian culture or a post-Christian world. Christianity is no longer the sort of core identity, or at least, you know, our understanding of our culture. Actually, earlier this week, I ran across a recent article that was published in the National Review. It was entitled, the title caught my eye. It said, "Can evangelical journalists say anything good about evangelicals?" Can evangelical journalists say anything good about evangelicals? Now, I don't typically read political online journals, but I found this article intriguing. So I read it, and it was written by a Baptist minister and professor named Andrew Walker. And he talked about how there is relatively, this new spate of evangelical journalists who write for secular media outlets, and they bash the evangelical church, right, and highlight all the bad and hypocritical things that evangelical Christians do, but they never speak of the good things that evangelical Christians do, or the good things that Christians do. Because the things that make the news are the hypocrites, right, and the people who do bad things, and those sorts of things. Nor do these evangelical journalists ever defend doctrines that might get them banned from those liberal secular media outlets, right? So they never defend the inerrancy of Scripture, or speak against abortion, or against the sin of homosexual behavior or transgenderism, because those things will get you banned. But if you talk about how bad other evangelicals are, you're going to get published, right? Anyway, it was a very interesting article about how evangelical journalists write in such a way in order to have a hearing with the world and not be hated by the world by criticizing other evangelicals. But the reason I bring up this article is because I wanted to share with you the insights from the conclusion that the author makes about the believer's relationship to the world and God's sovereignty. Okay? He brings those things together nicely at the end. He says this: "To my fellow evangelicals, I want to end with this. The message of the New Testament seems to be that no matter how gracious, consistent, or justice-oriented a Christian may be, Christians might still be seen as risible and contemptible rejects to non-Christians. This is not a permission slip to act as bellicose jerks or hypocritical scoundrels. Still, it should make us rethink the idea that non-Christians are arbiters of what is or is not faithful Christianity, and the notion that, quote, the world is watching, as if the world in any sense has its own conscience rightly and consistently calibrated. It does not. Non-Christians are not failing to become Christians because of Christian consistency. Jerry Falwell Jr., though a sad spectacle, is no threat to God's sovereignty. We could exemplify every virtue imaginable, and the world would still hate us. Why? Because the world loves darkness. Now, that sounds pretty bleak, right? And depressing. But this should not surprise us. Jesus tells us, he forewarns us, the world will not like you. In fact, they're going to hate you. Look again, it's the summary statement really of this section in verse 13. He says, you will be hated by all because of my name. But then notice the great and wonderful promises that our Lord gives also in this passage. Verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Verse 11, don't worry about what you say when you're being persecuted. The Holy Spirit will be with you and speak through you. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't prepare beforehand, that you and I shouldn't prepare beforehand by reading the scriptures and maybe thinking about what we might say in particular instances. I remember I had a seminary professor who told a story about how there was a man who decided not to prepare, but just let the Holy Spirit speak through him on Sunday morning. And one of the elders came up to them after the service and said, well, that was very interesting. And he said, well, I just had to, let the Holy Spirit speak. He said, well, but, the Holy Spirit spoke through our previous minister, and he prepared, and the Holy Spirit sounded a whole lot better when he prepared. So that's not to say we shouldn't prepare, but it is a promise here that the Holy Spirit goes with the preaching of his gospel, and that the Holy Spirit will be with us in the midst of persecution, so we don't need to worry about what we're going to say. But look at the final promise that comes in verse 13. There's the summary of the persecution, but then a promise. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. As Paul wrote to Timothy, if we endure, we also will reign with him. Now, throughout the ages, we talked a little bit about this last week also, people have speculated, right? Is the end near? Are we in the end times? In fact, you could probably just search that phrase, are we in the end times? And you'll find articles from at least the last 100, 200 years of people writing, I think we are. I think we're in the last days. Well, the short answer is, yes, we are in the last days. We are in the end times. But you must understand that we have been in the end times, what the Bible calls the last days, since Jesus' first coming. For about 2,000 years now, we have been in the last days. We tend to think of our time as different, right? C.S. Lewis calls it like we're better, or maybe we see more persecution, so we're more favored or something. C.S. Lewis calls that chronological snobbery, right? You think that because you're alive and other people are dead, that you're better than them, or that we're smarter than those who came before us. But we tend to look at specific happenings in the world. We say, aha, see, this is what Jesus was talking about. Look, Israel invaded Gaza. Look, people are trying to control Israel. Look, all these things going on in the supposed Holy Land. The end is near. Be afraid. Be afraid. But as you read Jesus' warnings and prophecies, we need to keep something in mind. The end times began at Jesus' first coming. A lot of people just kind of think of it as the last days as like 7 or 10 years or whatever it is. But in the scriptures, that's not how it's spoken of. Let me just give you a couple examples. On the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his spirit upon the disciples, Peter explains to them, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of which Joel spoke. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. In other words, in Peter's mind, this is the beginning of the last days. Or remember how the writer of the book of Hebrews begins his letter by saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days, and the word technically is eschaton, these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the writer of Hebrews sees the last days as beginning when Jesus is first coming. And finally, James warns the wealthy about how they have a tendency to store up treasures for themselves. He says, it is in these last days that you have stored up treasures for yourself. So please keep that in mind as we study this text, and keep in mind when you hear or read so-called prophecy experts who begin to plot charts and make graphs based on the events of the world and things they see on CNN or in Fox News, right? Yes, we are in the end times. And we have been in the end times, the last days, since Jesus' first coming over 2,000 years ago. That's when they began. And all of this that believers have experienced, that you and I are experiencing, that our children will experience after us until Christ returns, is the last day. The problem, I think, is that we sort of take biblical terms and we impute meaning into them that are not intended and do not arise from those terms naturally. Another good example, I've seen this word misused a lot, is the word apocalypse. Right? So when I say apocalypse, what comes to most people's minds and how the world uses the word apocalypse has been redefined to refer to a horrific and devastating series of events in which demons are unleashed throughout the world, antichrists are waging war against mankind, and all sorts of natural disasters, right? This is the apocalypse. People use it in that way. But you know, you won't find the word apocalypse in any English translation. It's actually a Greek word, right? That means revelation. It just means to reveal something. The book of Revelation is called that because the book begins the revelation or the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. It's a vision that God gave through Jesus to John, right? And that John is now sharing with us. And interestingly, the Greek word is only used about 18 times in the New Testament. And in every instance, except for maybe one, but in almost all the instances, the word is used to give comfort and hope to God's people. Not to scare them about devastating things that are going to happen. Apocalypsis is a good thing in the Bible. Here, I'll just give you a couple examples from Peter. So 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. At the revelation. Fix your hope on His revelation. His second coming. Or 1 Peter 4:13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the apocalypsis of His glory, at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So you see, for the people of God, for those who trust in Christ, the apocalypse is never something that we are supposed to fear. It's the exact opposite. We're to hope in the apocalypse because it's the revelation of Jesus' glory. It's His coming to rule over all creation. It's our hope. The apocalypse is salvation. It's grace. It's rejoicing with exaltation because God's glory is revealed to the world when He comes again and makes and reveals Himself. All right, we need to get back to our text. That was a little bit of a tangent. But let's go back to our text where Jesus gives further description of this tribulation. Look at verse 14 now. So we're in Mark 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Now, right from the jump, right, you see that phrase, the abomination of desolation. And most of us get confused because we have no earthly idea what Jesus is talking about. But that little parenthetical remark that is probably inserted by Mark here, parenthetical remark that's inserted by the disciple Mark, right? Let the reader understand as a clue. Jesus probably didn't say, you know, the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand, because nobody's reading at that point. They're hearing him, right? So this is Mark telling us, you need to read about this somewhere. And what he's talking about is the book of Daniel. If you know the book of Daniel, then you know what Jesus is talking about. In the book of Daniel, there are two occurrences of this phrase. The abomination of desolation. It's in chapters 11 and 12. And the phrase is a reference to something that is detestable to God that makes something else unclean and desolate. It's an abomination or a detestable thing that God hates. And when it comes into contact with other stuff, it makes those things desolate or unclean as well. So in Daniel, the prophecy is referring to something which is detestable to God that is brought into the sanctuary, into the temple, and makes the temple unclean or unholy. Now when the disciples hear this phrase, they would recall the prophecy of Daniel, but they would also remember that about 200 years before Jesus is speaking here, in 163 BC, the Romans had come into Jerusalem, set up a pagan statue in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, thus making the temple unclean because a detestable thing had been brought in. But Jesus is saying here, it's going to happen again. But what happened 200 years ago is nothing compared to what will happen in the coming days. And by saying this, Jesus is interpreting Daniel's prophecy and saying that it has not yet been completely fulfilled. There's more yet to come. The temple would be completely destroyed because of the abomination that would make it desolate. And here it's more important to remember what we talked about last week. Remember we talked about how in the Old Covenant, the temple functioned as a shadow box of Jesus' first coming. And so when the people of God, the Old Covenant, were worshiping God in the temple and all the sacrificial system that went along with that, it was a shadow box that pointed to Jesus, the reality. And so when Jesus, the reality, came, he did away with that shadow box, right, of the temple and the sacrificial system tied to it. And now, here, in this Olivet Discourse, when Jesus describes the time of tribulation that is so great and how the effects of that tribulation will be compounded by those who are pregnant or nursing, it happens in winter, it ought to be obvious that Jesus is talking about the destruction of that temple, right? In fact, in Luke's version of this, the same sermon, his record, Jesus says exactly this. In Luke 21, Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." As we now know, the disciples didn't know this, right? The prophecy of the destruction of the temple was fulfilled just as Jesus predicted. We studied this actually on Wednesday night back in September, when we've been studying history. The history of the church, we started with this event. In 66 AD, the Jewish people revolted against the Roman army and the government, and the Roman army laid siege to Jerusalem, surrounded it. And in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Roman armies. But what happened in between in those 4 years is very interesting. Between 66 AD and 70 AD, the Roman armies withdrew for a time, and the Jews made chase. It was during this time that Josephus tells us that the Christians in Jerusalem fled. They went off into the mountains. They went off into other parts of the world. And they fled from Jerusalem. So we see Jesus' warning here about the abomination that causes desolation was particularly fulfilled in the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem by the Roman army. And it was a great tribulation, greater than they had ever seen before. When the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, there were unspeakable horrors that Josephus recounts. There was such a great famine that people started doing infant cannibalism in order to survive, killing their children and eating them in order to survive. That's how horrific it got. And when the temple was finally burned to the ground, the fire was so hot that it melted the gold in the temple and it seeped down into the cracks of the stones. And guess what the Roman soldiers did? They went in, they pulled out the stones to get at the gold. And so Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left on another was fulfilled in destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But remember, and here's what I think is the key to understanding this text. Jesus is talking about the temple as a shadow box of his second coming and of the tribulation that his people should expect to see in the events leading up to his second coming from His first coming to his second. Throughout this age, until the coming of the Son of Man, the church, the followers of Christ, are going to undergo persecution and great tribulation. Just as the people of Judea had to flee from Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's a picture, a shadow, if you will, of the reality of the persecution of God's people leading up to Jesus' second coming. If you think about it, ever since the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, men and women, believers in Christ, have been stoned, burned, crucified, flogged, executed, frozen to death, ostracized, drowned, forcibly persecuted in countless other ways simply for claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the scriptures don't tell us to pursue persecution, but we should not shrink back from it either, is Jesus' point, I think. We should never value our earthly comforts or even life itself more than we value the kingdom of God and that which is eternal. When persecution and tribulation comes upon those who remain faithful to claiming Jesus as the Messiah and as the King, we ought to rejoice as the early disciples did that we are found worthy to suffer for His name. We should not shrink back. Instead, in the face of these things, we should remember Jesus' promise from verse 20 here. It's the last verse in our passage this morning. Mark 13, verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. You see, Jesus Christ is Lord over creation and He's Lord over time. That's what He's saying here. Those days, the days of great tribulation, will be shortened for the sake of His chosen people, for the sake of the elect. They will be cut short for His elect, and they will be cut short precisely by His second coming. It's fascinating to me, and I'll close with this, that Jesus uses the word elect here to describe the people of God in the Olivet Discourse. And because in the entire Gospel of Mark, the word elect is only used three times, and it's used right here in this chapter 13. That's the only place you find it in the Gospel of Mark, in verses 20, 22, and 27. And today, there are some, right, theologians or academics who claim that this whole idea of election or predestination being chosen by God was a construct of the Apostle Paul. It has nothing to do with Jesus' teaching. That was something Paul made up years later. Then there are others who say that, you know, they believe in election or God's special choice of a people to call His own, but they argue that we should never talk about it. It's kind of a family secret. You should never use that in evangelism, right? Never talk about the election or predestination. But that's why I think it's fascinating here that Jesus emphasizes the fact that God's people are elect, and He does so here in the Olivet Discourse. Because for one, it shows that Jesus taught and He taught this. This wasn't just something made up by the Apostle Paul. He taught what we call now the doctrine of election. But more importantly, it shows us that if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, one who has placed his or her faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then it is because God elected you or because He chose you for His own. This whole idea that your salvation was God's choice and not yours is actually a comforting, glorious understanding of the truth that we should never forget. It's something that we even claimed or professed and confessed this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism, right? Where it says that he works all things together for my salvation. You see, in the midst of Jesus' descriptions here of these trials and tribulations and persecution and hatred, in the hands of godless men and those who oppose Christ, He also reminds us and His disciples of this truth. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And if I chose you, then come hatred or persecution or tribulations, come hell or high water, you have nothing to worry about. You will be saved. Because you are the elect of God. Let's pray.